Welcome to another broadcast of Hope for the Heart. My name is William Rogers, and I'll be returning to the book of Revelation today. And our context for today is Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. The whole context is 6 through 21, but I'm not going to be able to get that far, so I only plan to go through verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read this context. If you have a copy of God's Word and would like to follow along, I encourage you to do so. It's just two verses today. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, as we come to chapter 22, these verses 6 through 12, which is the whole section here, this is what is called the epilogue. It's the wrap-up of the apocalyptic material here, or the apocalypse. All of the glorious and gracious purposes of God ordained from before the foundation of the world have now been completed. The rebellion of the angels, mankind, the rebels are all in their everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. It's a very interesting time. It's a very interesting place to be. In fact, at this point in real time, if we were, of course, I wouldn't be teaching the podcast, but I'd be in heaven, which is what we saw last time. But the King of Kings is sitting on his throne with the Father in heaven, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we've seen that as we've gone from chapter 21. But this section is a conclusion of that. It characterizes all that's within the universe of the eternal kingdom of God as far as bringing it to a close. The redeemed of the chosen, those all the people that are to go to heaven, the glorified saints, bought by the slain lamb, are now in their resurrection bodies at this point in real time, dwelling in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, particularly living in the new Jerusalem and the heavenly city. All of that is laid out for us in chapter 21 through chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. But before that, even, we have gone through the rest of the book of Revelation and covered so many things. When it started in chapter 4, we just went through some amazing things, especially seeing the tribulation getting started in chapter 4, 5, and 6. That whole tribulation time of 7 years, a period of tremendous judgment and judgment that unfolds under the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And so we've come to the very end of that. We've gone past, way past the rapture of the church, the kingdom. And so we're in another section in which we will be looking at. Some people have called it the last invitation to Christ. It's really not an invitation in real time, but as far as reading the book, it is an invitation. So when we get to this section, it's important to note that there's nothing left. That's it. It's over. We're in the eternal state, and it perpetuates itself forever and ever. And in other words, all that can be said is what is really written in this epilogue. All that can be said is a postscript, a P.S., and in fact, it's very similar to the prologue, in fact. In fact, I want to cover that briefly right now, is to look at the prologue, which is at the beginning of the book, and the epilogue, which is at the end of the book, because they bracket the very whole of the contents of the book of Revelation. And so let me look at the prologue first, and I want to just, by bringing these out to you, show you how similar they are. And it's important to see this because it helps us understand the completeness and the fulfillment of all of this as one unit that has been given to us. So the prologue begins in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I kind of felt like when I was reading it, I was starting all over again. But that is the prologue. That is the way the book starts. That's the way it begins. And now I want you let's go to the epilogue, chapter 22, and it begins in verse 6. Now, it actually goes through verse 21, but I'm not going to cover all of that. Most people have it finishing out at chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 22, 6 through 12. But I just want to cover the first part of that just so you can see how similar it is. In verse 6, it says, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets and all of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so now the first part of the epilogue, it runs all the way down through what I just read. Verse 21 is where it actually goes to close out the book. The first part, verses 6 through 12, most characterize, and I love the way James Montgomery Boyce puts it, are strictly directed to Christians. That's verses 6 through 12. And then he makes another comment. He says, the next few verses, the second part, or the latter part, is directed to non-Christians. And I don't want to address that as of yet, because I'm going to take that up at another time. So we'll wait on that one. But the character of these verses, this epilogue, is so general to the prologue that I had to bring it to your attention, that the epilogue, it's almost as like John has finally gotten to the point where he can finish writing this, and he's in a hurry. It's almost like he's kind of moving quickly here. One writer puts, it's like John is finishing up. He's racing his pen across the parchment to get down rapidly these last few statements. Now, these last few statements are in this epilogue, and they're single statements. They're very brief. They're separated from one another, and they move across the page. Really, you can look at several different themes here. Each deals with what would call for an actual response that every Christian should have to the coming of Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the book. In other words, when you read all of this that John is writing in conclusion, the epilogue, it's as though he's drawing a response from you. It's as though he's rapidly getting to the end here and writing all these simple one-sentence statements down. But a response is needed from us. Remember now, it is when we read the prologue, the revelation of Jesus Christ talks about his second coming. That is the theme of it. And here we find out what the response is to be to the second coming. And that's why when we look at this, we make mention that it almost draws a response from us. These verses, in fact, give the feeling of a rushed, a kind of wild flurry in an effort to call for an immediate response to such truths. It's as though you can say, well, you read this, but you need to respond immediately to this. Nothing makes that more evident than the fact that he repeats three times, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And then down in verse 20, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I think all of that, again, is to emphasize that theme of behold, I come quickly. And so there is a repetition here in this. We obviously see that. At the same time, there's these statements that seem to have different themes about them. The text is full of what we would call urgent needs or urgent requests, pressuring, almost pressuring to the point of every believer to think quickly and immediately about the truths they have read and to react in light of what is coming, which is Jesus is coming. And the key word in the text is, he is coming quickly. And so in other words, when you read this, it's like John is saying, you need to get this down and you need to respond quickly to this. Look at what it says in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. You will notice that in verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. Down in verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Now that term, quickly, is where we get the word tachometer. And if you have a car, you have a tachometer probably on it, which measures speed. I'm coming shortly, or I'm coming hastily, or I'm coming speedily. Six times in the book of Revelation that is stated, six times. Two times it's given as a warning in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 16. He's coming quickly with judgment on his mind. And then there's four times he's coming, it is a promise of blessing. Three that I read you right here in chapter 22, one in chapter 3, verse 11. In all these four, he's coming to bless. In the first two, remember I told you, he's coming to judgment. In the second four times, or the next four times he mentions it, he's coming to bless. So as we read in chapter 3, verse 3, he's coming like a thief. And as you read all of these little phrases, and it just tells us again that, you know, we don't really know when he's coming, but we do know for a fact that he is coming. But chapter 3, verse 3, he's coming like a thief. That is repeated in chapter 16, verse 15. It means he will come unexpectedly. Even though we are to live expecting, he will come unexpectedly. He's coming soon. He's coming when not expected. That is, of course, what a thief counts on. He counts on the fact that no one's expecting him to show up. And so he can come in and do whatever he needs to do and get out. Now, what that is telling us is that the coming of the Lord is soon. It's coming shortly. It's coming speedily. And we need to be ready. I don't think there's any other message attached to the second coming of Christ or the coming of our Lord that should be more in our mind than we need to be ready. You say, well, wait a minute. When that was written years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, 96 A.D., around that time, they thought that it was coming then. In fact, you can look through the early church age of say, around 35 to 45 B.C., I mean A.D., B.C., A.D., and see that all of the vantage point, looking at this, we remind ourselves that they were all living expectantly, but yet at the same time, we're told in Peter that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So for God's perspective, it's only been a very short time. That's the point. Not that God is living from day to day, not that heaven has day after day, and those days are so much longer, but the point is, in view of heaven's perspective, it's been such a short time that it can still be any minute. Now, I realize the first century church, they looked for it. People in the New Testament believed Jesus could come at any time. They believed that he could come in their lifetime. And we've seen that over and over again in Scripture, and we've addressed that. And there's a name for that. It's called the imminent return of Christ. There's a number of New Testament texts that support this view. And if the subject today were imminency, which basically it is, but I don't want to have to go through and prove that. But just to give you a couple, the New Testament verses for imminency, I think, really prove the point. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:7, this describes the Corinthian church here, and it says it in verse 7 that they were not lacking in any gift. And what that meant was that every gift that God, through the Holy Spirit, could bestow upon a church, every ministerial gift, every spiritual gift, every gifted leader, teacher that he could give to his church, they had already received. They didn't lack any spiritual gift. But then he says, he adds this, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a typical description of the attitude of a member of the early church, waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could they do that? Did they not really understand? No, they understood clearly. And I think the point there is that we are to live expecting. They didn't push the return of Christ for his beloved way off into some eschatological future. They believed that it was imminent, that it could come at any time, and it could certainly come in their lifetime. Now, that's not a fault to them. That's a good thing for them. That's the same way we live. Now, I want to show you another one. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Don't go on passing judgment. In other words, you're not the person who can judge someone. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Literally, he's saying to them, live in the expectation of the coming of Christ. And they did. And so that is to their credit. That is exactly what we're to do. In fact, in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, they just used one word to explain all of this, and it was the word Maranatha. We've actually looked at that word a few times. Maranatha is an interesting word because it's an Aramaic word, and as far as we know, nobody in Corinth would have spoken Aramaic, except possibly a few Jews who had migrated in were living there, but nobody in the Greek culture would have spoken Aramaic. And yet that is an Aramaic word, and they used it frequently. And by the way, it means the Lord comes or Lord come. It was a word that expressed the hope of the return of Christ, which makes it very interesting. Why an Aramaic phrase squeezed into one word would an Aramaic phrase be appearing in a Greek culture? Well, I think I've read this from several different writers. John MacArthur is one. James Montgomery Boyce is one. And actually, David Jeremiah mentions it here recently. And I think the reason is because it was already a familiar word used by some of the very early Christians. And it was a very familiar word that, by the way, that word is actually untranslated word. That's what I mean. It's an Aramaic word, which in Aramaic is the word Maranatha, but they don't even translate it to mean the Lord comes. They just use it in its raw form, the Aramaic language. And so it must have been a very familiar term at that point, and you didn't have to translate it because everyone knew exactly what it meant. It must have been, like one writer puts it, a watchword, a byword, a proverbial anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that was so well known to everybody that Christians just had a phrase that they would throw around or use constantly, and that was just simply this, Maranatha. It summed up the truth of really the hope of believers that Jesus could come at any time by just saying Maranatha. It expressed their hope of his soon return. Maranatha, our Lord come, our Lord come, our Lord come. They were living constantly in the light of the return of Christ. It was their hope. And you know, wouldn't it be great if really more of us did that? It just seems like in our day as we get closer to the return of Christ, that more and more are not living this way. You don't have, for example, Christians greeting one another with Maranatha. I know that I was listening to a broadcast the other day by David Jeremiah. I've turned him on several times. I didn't even know he was on. I just turned it on, and there he was. And he was talking about in the early 90s, late 80s, early 90s, if you wanted to pack out your church building on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday night, just teach on the prophecy or the prophetic verses or books that deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ or the rapture or tribulation period, and you would fill the church. People just had more of an anticipation or expectancy in that, and they had an excitement about that. But it's like John MacArthur said the other day, no more do people come flocking to the church to hear these messages. It's almost like they have been it's been flooded. The market has been flooded with this, and they keep saying, well, they've always said it's going to be returned. He's going to return, but yet nothing ever happens. That's the way it seems. But we don't have Christians nowadays greeting one another with Maranatha, our Lord come, our Lord come. And boy, if there's ever been a time in church history just to actually live like that, it would be now. I've never seen the world so ready. I've never seen the culture so ready. I've never seen the decline of the morals of our nation and our country and in our world at a rapid decline like we're seeing it today. I've never seen such confusion, chaos, trouble in the Middle East, trouble around the world. I've never seen all that we're seeing today. America is going downhill fast. And if you don't believe that, boy, it's like you have your head in a hole. So if there's ever been a time when we need to be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ at the rapture of the church, it ought to be right now. 1 Thessalonians is all about that. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." Listen, the early church was just filled with anticipation that Jesus could come in any moment. But we can say right now, the 21st century, the church is not filled with anticipation that Jesus could come at any moment. We're just not. It's like we're more interested in too many distractions. There's so many other things out there. They just don't respond the way they used to. Chapter 4. Of 1 Thessalonians, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord." What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? Some of us may be alive at the return of Christ. That's what he's saying. We. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm just trying to plant in your heart and mind the idea that the early church believed in imminency. It's this age of church that we don't believe in that. They believe that Jesus could come in any moment. We don't even care. Our Christian culture, our church culture today, is involved in too many other things. And I say that to the detriment of the church. And you see this so clearly when you visit churches. It's just incredible. So that's my bandwagon. I don't want to ride that too much. But the whole Thessalonian church was preoccupied with the return of Christ. We know that's true. And Paul had written them with the first epistle and told them, Jesus is coming. You're waiting for His coming. They were waiting for His coming. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. The first letter, he said to them in the first letter, chapter 4, verse 15, that I read to you earlier. And then he goes all the way through there. But you have people that come along and write that Jesus is coming now, and I've heard so much of that just in my short time. People write books, He's got to come tomorrow, and people freak out, and they panic, and they sell all they've got, and they want to move to the mountains. So that you can see why people begin to have the attitude of apathy and complacency towards this. But nevertheless, some people are like that. But this section, especially if we could go through all of these verses that speak of imminency, all speak to the fact that He's coming. And we are to live expectantly as though He really is coming. You can look at Titus chapter 2 and see that. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. We could turn to James chapter 5, verse 7 and see all of this. And it's a very amazing thing to see that we need to see, because we're studying this book in Revelation, and it says that believers need to be living in the imminency of Christ. Any natural reading of the New Testament yields the fact that the church believed Jesus could come at any time. That is really unarguable, for as far as I'm concerned. They didn't know when. And so imminency is really on the mind of anyone who just casually reads the New Testament, especially when you come into books that are prophetic, like the book of Revelation. With that in mind, I just want to take a look at just verse 6. We look at verse 6. You know, this is the sum of what the whole book is talking about. He is coming. He's coming soon. With that in mind, verse 6 says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." There again, the emphasis, it's coming. He's coming soon. Now, verse 6 says, "He said to me," and that's the angel that we first found identified earlier. It's one that had the seven bowls, full of the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me. Same angel here. It took him on the tour of heaven in chapter 22. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, it speaks of what he's doing there. But now the same angel speaks to him. He's not showing him anything. He's talking to him. And he says, these words are faithful and true. Now, what is that all about? Well, this is a heavenly confirmation. This is like coming directly from the Lord. This is truth. What John has seen and heard throughout the entire apocalyptic material is very important. The angel saying, "John, what you have seen is reality." And it's so interesting that these words are coming to us like this. They're words that are faithful and true. And that's really of saying, you can believe it. It's going to happen. This is exactly the way it is. In chapter 21, verse 5, he said, "Right, for these words are faithful and true." If you go back to chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is called faithful and true. In other words, the angel is affirming the validity of everything John has seen. He's saying to him, "John, you haven't just been wandering around in some mystical fog. You haven't been sleepwalking. You haven't been dreaming some kind of weird dreams on the Isle of Patmos. What you're seeing, what you have written, is exactly what we have told you to do. What you have seen is exactly how it's going to be." A word for the church today. What we see in the book of Revelation, and believe me, I've mentioned this before, I've had pastors who have refused to teach the book of Revelation, saying it's already happened, it's too confusing for people, they just don't get it. And here we're finding in the prologue and the epilogue the thing to read. You're blessed with the reading of this. In fact, verse 18, "If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I'll add him to the plagues that are written in it." Verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book," and we'll look at those later. But verse 6, "And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants." Bondservants is us. We're the believers. We're the bondservants, the things that must shortly take place. While he's saying it comes from God, oh yeah, God used his angel to reveal it, but the source is God. That's what we have to remember here. It is God is the source. In other words, this too is equally inspired. The sovereign, almighty God who revealed his word in the past through the prophets is the same one giving all of this. In other words, just as sure as Old Testament prophecies happen, this will happen as well. There's a marvelous point here to make. Old Testament is full of prophecies, full of them. And literally those prophecies have come to pass. In fact, we've been told, I've mentioned this once before, there's over 330 specific prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in his first coming. That kind of certainty is exactly what they're adding to this book here. I've told you all the way along, this is not a forgery, it's not a fantasy, these are not dreams, this doesn't need further interpretation, this is not allegory, it's not a fairy tale. It's true. It will shortly take place. That is it, and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservants, John. Now, it kind of reminds me of what and another writer did this, and it's amazing because I had already written this down, Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 9. Listen to what the word says there in Isaiah. And it means it's all this ties in so closely to what Isaiah says. He says, in Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning," which is what we see in the book of Revelation, "and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure." This is to say, God will do exactly what he says he will do, and this is how it will be done. That's the way this epilogue is right. That's what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. So when he says in verse 7, "And behold, I'm coming quickly," you can take that, as the saying goes, you can bank on it. It is absolute certainty. He is coming, and he is coming quickly. Again, thank you for joining me today. This has been William Rogers on another broadcast of Hope for the Heart. And again, I thank you so much for coming. Thank you.